Let's pray together. Lord, as we have been singing and focusing our thoughts on you, our Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, alive, powerful, victorious, triumphant. We thank you for all that joins us together, for what we've heard from our young people this evening, from the very fact that this good news of a Saviour, Christ the Lord, is for all generations, for each one of us. Lord, we want to pray that as we look into our series now in Acts, and as we look at this section, that you would speak to us all this evening. Lord, if we are distracted with stuff, then get us focused, we pray. And may your living word land and do its work, its powerful work in our lives, we pray, for encouragement, perhaps rebuke, perhaps challenge, whatever, building us up in Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, do turn, please, to Acts chapter 21 and 22. For those visiting this evening, adding my welcome. It's great to have you with us this evening. We're on a series in Acts, the last part of Acts. Church on the Move is the title that we've given this. And we're following Paul around all over the place and all the things that he's getting into here. Things are not always what they seem. Certainly these events here appear to be a case of mistaken identity. I don't know if you get that straight away as it was read to us. Thank you to the girls for reading. Very well read there. But in Acts 21 verse 37, as the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. I think we've always got to read something of that intonation in there. Greek? As Paul is being extracted from this mob, from this hostile crowd who want to kill him, the Roman commander mistakes Paul for an Egyptian terrorist. That's what comes out here. He's just been beaten up by the mob, mistaken for a criminal, a sorry figure, bruised, battered and disheveled. And the shock for the Roman commander is immediate when Paul opens his mouth and starts to speak, asking his question. Rather than being a rough, tough criminal, here Paul is speaking with decent, educated, civilized Greek. And the Roman commander is shocked. Now, we don't get that straight away, but that's very much what happens. History books record for us that an Egyptian rebel had been in Jerusalem some 3 years before to try and get the some troops together to somehow be a bit of a prophet messiah figure. And the Roman commander has obviously mistaken this character for Paul. This evening, as we look at Paul's ongoing scenario that he finds himself in, mistaken identity. Four things about his testimony here. First of all, that he reveals his identity. Paul's response to this slur, in a sense, of being mistaken for an Egyptian. That's nothing against the Egyptians here, but in that context, that was obviously a bit of a slur. He says in 21 verse 39, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Sicilia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please let me speak to the people." He realizes the importance of a few facts in this extremely awkward scenario that's developing, because they are part of his story. And if he's going to be allowed to give testimony, which he will be, these facts are an important framework to his personal experience. What Paul is giving here is something of his legal reply regarding his status. Let's look at that just together for a few minutes. And if you imagine this was his CV, first of all, where is he born? Well, he's saying, "I'm born in Tarsus." He's a city man. In antiquity, as we know, the birthplace was really, really important. Far more than today. For I don't know where you were born, but if I say I was born in Chelmsford, so what? Some of you would say. Some of you would say, that's great. But Tarsus meant something. Secondly, his religion. He can say categorically, "I'm Jewish." He's proud of his heritage. That counts for something. Thirdly, he's raised in Jerusalem. Those formative years of this man's life. The city of Jerusalem. Fourthly, his education. He's quick to say about the top religious instruction he has received at the school of Gamaliel. And we know that Gamaliel was an illustrious teacher of the Jewish law. We know from Galatians 1 verse 14 that Paul himself was advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. And fifthly, as for his grades on his CV, he's quite quick to say he's at the top of his class, orthodox. He is zealous for the Jewish law. Now, the Jewish crowd would have understood some of the nuances of all of this. That here this man, Paul, steeped in Jewish law, since the age of 5 that would have meant, he had been learning it, he had been indoctrinated, he had been absorbing these things of the law, as John was talking about that this morning. The law, with all that God had given, and then all the add-ons. And here was Paul, fully formed under Jewish law. Since the age of 13, he would have been trained to teach the law. Here is a man who has just been impeccably trained in Judaism, disciplined, stringent. A spirituality was expressed in keeping all those rules and regs. Now, that's certainly not the Egyptian terrorist he's just been mistaken for. Faultless, as Philippians 3 verse 6 says in Paul's own words, I was faultless. Not perfect, of course, but in Judaistic terms. And here he is, bloodied and beaten and bruised, the object of hate and derision as a result of false accusations, which we looked at last Sunday evening. Now, for those who are not familiar with this passage, what's happened is that Paul has gone to Jerusalem. There he's been accused of teaching against Jewish law, accused of insulting their holy place in the temple at Jerusalem by bringing Greeks into their holy space. Can you believe it? And what Paul is saying, and it's not with a sense of pride, but this is his legal definition in a way, is this is my identity. This is who I am. This is part of my life. Now, we also need to balance that with what Paul says elsewhere. And I'm thinking of Philippians also, which is really helpful in chapter 3, Philippians, where he says, look, all that I have been and all that I've accomplished, it's a loss compared to knowing Jesus. It's rubbish, he says, compared to knowing Christ and a righteousness that is available through Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, here we are in this nightmare scenario. Let's not sort of sanitize it too much. The crowd is baying for his blood. And here he is. He's making a defense in a sense. This is my identity. And secondly, as he goes on, Paul displays his adaptability here. A couple of things to point out, really. Notice his different responses depending who he's speaking to. So when he's speaking to the Roman guard and commander there, as we've just noticed, he's speaking Greek, hence the shock of the commander. But to the Jewish crowd, when he's given permission to address them in verse 22, then he starts to speak to them in Aramaic. And that soon quietened that crowd down. Now, there's a wisdom to point out and observe in Paul's communication here that I think we do well to notice. What was it about Aramaic? Well, it was the language of the people. It was the vernacular. And here he is speaking. Wow, he can speak my language, my way. And for the Jews there, they understood, they connected, albeit temporarily, long enough for him to speak of Christ. Now, surely that's some practical reminders in that for some of us, or even lessons for some of us to take on board. In 21 verse 40, when Paul motions, there's a sense that as he motions with his hand, presumably, he's allowed to speak. And the crowd quieten down. And he starts to address them. Communication, really important. Signals and communication to be understood. And for those of us who are Christian disciples, trying to live for Jesus at school or for university or in a workplace or wherever we are, the language we use is so important. I just wondered, do we have the adaptability to be able to somehow speak to a different person or a different situation and to adapt things, to get good connection? That's what Paul is able to do, even here in this nightmare mob around him. One of the dangers I perceive sometimes in our evangelical Christianity is we so monotone. We somehow give the glib answers if asked the question. I don't want to knock that too hard, but surely the answer should surely be, and the encouragement should be here, to be able to speak and to connect in appropriate ways. That's what Paul is doing as he finds aspects they had in common to be effective in communicating. to listen to the word and also to listen to the culture. We call it double listening. And to be able to apply the two. Now that's a challenge for us and something we learn from Paul even here. Now thirdly, Paul recites his testimony, his story, his personal experience. And we get the idea from Acts as a letter that Luke has recorded here as a document that this was a regular feature of Paul's witness. Three times in Acts we have the account in chapter 9 when Paul's conversion is relayed and reported of how he walks on the Damascus road and blinding light and meets Jesus and has this encounter with Christ. But also chapter 22 here, and then again in chapter 26, Paul will again be speaking his story before King Agrippa on that occasion, and we'll come to that in a few weeks' time, God willing. Now, is there just a danger with testimony, even the very word, that somehow we all somehow just assume something very low and ordinary? Let me try and liven this up a bit with a sense that, you see, we often, in our churchmanship, in Baptist churches, we deal with testimonies at baptisms. And the fear and the dread that many have had that in going to be baptized through the waters and confessing faith in Jesus, I've got to give my story. Now, thankfully, we don't make that obligatory here, because I don't see that as a biblical criteria of baptism. Baptism is the message in itself. Or with training for evangelism, sometimes it can become very formulaic. For those of us who've done evangelistic courses, either teaching it or being on it, because we want to know how to share our faith, it's a really good exercise to think through, how did I come to know Jesus Christ myself? What happened in my story? Now, of course, that's great to work out and to be able to work at and practice and all of that. But the danger is formula. And the other danger is that you can give it maybe in baptism and then go decades of your life without ever, ever, ever again telling anybody anything of what Jesus has done in your life. And that can make us feel quite guilty. But here is Paul telling it as it is, what his experience of God has been, how he was before he became a Christian, how he became a Christian on that particular day on the road to Damascus, and what has been happening since he became a Christian. It's a great framework, and I encourage you, if you feel lacking in confidence in this area, to work out, to just jot down, how would you explain your story to someone else? We've got to be able to do it naturally. Preparation for the marriage course starting in a week's time, do pray for us all on that course. But one of the things that we will do on week one is, as couples, and it's all very private, so you don't share this with a group, but is to tell each other memories of how you first met. Now, that would be pretty horrific if I had to go and get a script out of the drawer that I filed away a few years ago of how it all happened. Of course, that would be stupid. But it's meant to trigger something of those memories, those happy memories, the first love. And here's the issue in terms of Paul. There's something of an immediacy here, a first loveness. Jesus breaking into my life. Now, let me just hit another area of this, because I think sometimes I hear Christians say, but I don't really feel my story's worth telling. You know, the sort of situation for those of us who grew up in Christian homes, and thank God for Christian homes and mums and dads who taught us the way of Jesus and the cross. But you know, it's where is the drama when I became a Christian age 5? You know, I'd had 2 or 3 years of rebellion up until then, giving my mum and dad a hard time. Lots of temper tantrums and heavy drinking. Cowpole was big, and I nearly killed my sisters. And it may all be true, but it just somehow doesn't feel like as good as somebody else's testimony when it's really, really powerful. My friend, we've got to be quick and we've got to be ruthless about what we... how we interpret these facts. Because your story is your story, my story is my story. And the miracle of a salvation, of a conversion, where a man or a woman who is in darkness comes into the light, is profound. The grace of God that saves any of us when we realize we didn't deserve it and Christ drew us to himself. So there's a challenge for us to be able to be brief and to be able to say it as it is and just to chat. Just to quickly, as an aside, think of a story. I was working in the Philippines a few years ago, and I was with a friend who was a bit of a scary friend to be with, I discovered, because he developed this habit of going on buses, which in the Philippines, in Manila, as some know, are just packed with people. And he would always ask the driver permission, and the driver would always say yes, and he'd have a chance to speak his story or something of the Christian message to everybody on the bus in rush hour. Well, that was fine the first time I was on the bus with him, but the second time as we get on, he says, "Tim, it's over to you." And I had to suddenly deliver what was an unprepared talk. No chance for any notes. "What would you say?" And I did something and I said something and I leave it with God and got off quickly. You see, I'm not very comfortable in British planning terms. You get the point here. Here is Paul in the hostility of this environment. He's got a story to tell of Jesus and an encounter with Christ and a transformation. And up until verse 21, he's doing really well in recounting his testimony. And then he hits verse 21 of chapter 22, and then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now we have a nice break in the NIV version there, which makes it feel like, you know, there was just a nice pause. And then the crowd suddenly get hot and hostile. I think the gap there isn't helpful, because obviously as he gets to this bit about Jesus saying to Paul, "I'm going to send you far away to the Gentile people," that just lit the fuse and they explode in anger at him. The hostility is stoked up again. That was a step too far for this Jewish crowd. An unpopular testimony is the title to this evening's talk. You see, what Paul is telling them are not feelings about what his life has been. These are the facts. God has called him by the transforming power of Jesus to take good news to those who are not his own people, the Jews, but to the ends of the earth, to tell the Gentiles of Christ. Now, this was integral to his understanding regarding God's purposes for the world. But for the crowd, that's a step too far. And they shut Paul up at that point. Now, we need to say here, Paul is not anti-Jewish. But the accusations are coming in thick and fast. As we said from 21, verse 21, teaching the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, to live by Jewish customs. That's what they're accusing Paul of. Rumours are going around. You're trying to pull the Jewish people away. When people are coming to Christ, you're trying to tell them that we're all wrong here. And Paul is trying to tell them of a saviour. Now, I'm not sure we can fully grasp the depth of their Jewish suspicions here. We don't quite get it, unless you are in the mindset there, of their hatred towards Paul. We just think maybe they're being a bit extreme. Well, here in the Judaic cauldron, there in Jerusalem, the force against Paul, he's a Judas, in effect. He's betrayed our identity. He has compromised big time. He's going over to the other side, the Gentile pagan world. And in a sense, their motives as Jews are to protect the honour of God, to protect the purity of their faith. But they failed to see Messiah Jesus in it all. And Paul's personal experience relayed in his testimony are that God's plans are for the world. And as we will see, we're looking ahead possibly to a series to come later this year in Romans chapter 9 to 11. Paul addresses this theme there in more detail. God's mystery and God's amazing plans for the world, first through the Jew and then for the Gentile. God so loved the world. And we need to be reminded of that as they needed to be reminded of that. Let me just read you a couple of verses from Romans chapter 10, because they, I think, help say what Paul was being motivated by here. He says, Romans 10 verse 1, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. They are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Romans 10 verse 12, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Is Christianity or the Christian message anti-Jewish as a movement? No, of course it's not. Not for a minute. It's for everyone, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul's testimony is unpopular. Now, fourthly, Paul reveals his citizenship here. Interesting last section from verse 22. Because just as he'd been taken off trying to be saved from the madding crowd, to be interrogated further, it has to be noticed, by torture. Verse 25, he's just about to be stretched out for some flogging when Paul drops another question into the conversation. Is it legal to flog a Roman citizen? What? A Roman citizen? Do you get something of the immediacy and the shock there for the soldiers who are handling him? Roman citizens had rights. And they immediately knew that if this is a Roman citizen, we are in the wrong, big time. And the commander, we know his name from the next chapter, Commander Claudius. He would have been in all sorts of trouble if Paul had been flogged, because Paul was a Roman citizen. Now, what do we do with all this stuff? You say, well, citizenship, where does that lead us and help us? I think here we see something of the goodness of God in these circumstances. Dark, difficult schemes of man, as that last hymn says. But God's providential work is here evident. Because Paul obviously had dual citizenship. He was born in Tarsus, as we've noted, and so he had a passport for Tarsus. He's also a Roman citizen, obviously. He has a Roman passport. Now, we're not talking ID cards in quite the same way as proposed here on these shores, but what we do know from history is that the Romans had issued a sort of ID card. It was like a diploma, not a scroll type of diploma, but a badge that a Roman citizen could produce to show their authentic credentials. And the intriguing bit is, and we can't know this for sure, because Paul, with all his travels, did he carry that little badge with him somewhere in his tunic that he could pull out and show at times when he needed that he is a Roman citizen? I don't know. But he is one. And here we see something of the evidence of God at work, even amid the dangers, because on this practical point, the tables suddenly turn. You've got these two characters who are now discussing the fact. The Roman commander, Claudius, who's saying in verse 28, I had to pay a big price for my Roman citizenship. There's all the inference that there was a bribe or two needed, a big amount to get his citizenship secured. And Paul can trump that because he says, well, actually, I was born a citizen. And again, how could that be? Because there were certainly historical examples of this happening from Jews in Tarsus in the century before Christ who had Roman citizenship. Antony, 50 BC, who issued citizenship rights for many of the Jewish people. Now, there is a thought that perhaps Paul's family, a previous generation, tent makers as they were making the tents for the Roman guards, and maybe they did such a good job that that prize was, we would like to award you Roman citizenship, and it was hereditary. I don't know the facts. That's just one of the ideas that's muted. But Paul had been given this right, this privilege. And it was enough for the Roman soldiers to abort their cruelty and mistreatment of Paul, and suddenly to afford him the respect of a Roman citizen. And what do we do with all that? Well, how about this? In conclusion, do you remember last Sunday night, and let me quickly say it if you weren't here, some of his friends, in the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Spirit, had obviously had a vision given to them that Paul was going to go to Jerusalem and have a tough time and really be in danger. And in chapter 21, verse 4, through the Spirit, they'd urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem because of that vision. But Paul had said, no, I'm going. So compelled by God and by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem to do gospel business. And he goes, knowing what he was going into. Now, surely some of his friends could almost be looking on rather smug at this point and said, told you, Paul, we knew what would happen. But that's not it, is it? Surely we should recognize God's hand on Paul and the events, because these were going to open the door for the next few, in Acts terms, chapters, in terms of months, the next few months of Paul's life, which would ultimately result in him going all the way to Rome to tell good news of Jesus. He didn't go looking for a fight or for a mob attack in Jerusalem. Of course he didn't. But that's what happened. And he used the opportunity to speak something of his experience of Jesus. And what we see going on here are all these strands as God works his stuff. There is Paul's past, which counts for something. His citizenship, his education, his knowledge. All these things that have accumulated come together, useful in God's hands. And opening doors, allowing Paul to go places he would never have been able to go to otherwise. To do things that he would never have been able to do. To speak to people he would have never been able to speak to. To ultimately go protected all the way to Rome, which he would never have been allowed to do had God not been in these circumstances. God uses all the strands of a lifetime. And that's how I wanted to end this evening, because some of us, I know, we just sometimes look at our lives and wonder, what has it all been about? How could God ever use any of this? And here we have a God who in his economy is able to work these things well and for ultimate glory and God's ultimate purposes. God is able to open up a way where there seems to be no other way. And as I end, God will use this set of circumstances to get his servant to Rome. As someone has quipped, and this is a good one, God's missionary Paul here, the apostle, gets to Rome with the Romans paying the travel costs. No mistakes. God working it out. I just used a sentence there. God will make a way where there seems to be no other way. For some of you, you'll know a song perhaps written by Don Moen, which says just that. God will make a way where there seems to be no other way. I'm not going to sing it to you, but let me read it to you. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to his side. With love and strength for each new day, he will make a way. God will make a way. And God will use us. And let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for the inspiration of Paul's life and witness. Lord, I confess sometimes he seems so strong and so great, so powerful. But here we realize that he's just being true to you and to his calling. And you use him even in weakness. And thank you, Lord, that even the worst situations that we can ever encounter are still not impossibilities for you. But you can make a way. Lord, help us, we pray, as we apply these things to our lives. For those of us who perhaps are rather hesitant and reluctant about speaking for you, anything of you. Maybe it's decades since we said anything of you. Lord, help us, we pray, in the naturalness of relationships that we have, friendships that we have, to speak of Jesus and your work in our lives. Lord, thank you for a testimony, if we have a testimony of your grace and how we met you once. Lord, may that be an up-to-date testimony, we pray, of what you've been doing recently. And help us be natural and help us to know how to pitch it and to speak in ways which communicate with different cultures and different groups and different times and different places. And dear Lord, if we haven't got a testimony because this is new to us and we've been resisting you and maybe a whole host of excuses, Lord, may we even this day come to you in faith and trust, receive you, receive that gift of life so freely available through the cross. Lord Jesus, thinking of your cross there and all you went to experience at the hands of a mob, an unfair trial, accusations, and you went all the way to death. Thank you for Paul's example, in a sense, following you all the way, prepared to die, knowing that death is never the end, but there is always the wonderful hope of resurrection. Lord Jesus, thank you that for you that's already a reality. You have been raised from the dead, and you are alive forevermore. Help us to live in your risen power, we pray. For we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.